Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We want to look this morning at verses 6 and 7, which were read earlier. Emmanuel, God with us, is our theme, our title for the message. Very familiar verses to read. We'll read them again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Father, we bless you that we can spend time in praise and contemplation upon your word, upon this momentous occasion in all of history. And we pray that as we look to these scriptures, that Jesus would be real in our hearts and in our lives as the Son who was given, as our wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Work in our hearts for your glory by your Spirit. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel I have to lay a foundation for this message. And really, maybe it's a foundation that should be for any time that we come to the Word of God. And it's around a very simple question. Does God's Word matter? Does God's Word matter? Adam and Eve were the very first ones who had to face the temptation of competing truth claims. And all of life ever since has been that sort of deal. Time and time again, we are looking at life, we're looking at situations, and we find ourselves confronted with competing truth claims. God had told Adam and Eve, "You shall surely die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Genesis 2:17. Genesis 3:4 and 5, the serpent said the very opposite. "You will not surely die." And to paraphrase it, God's just tricking you. He's holding out on you. And so instead of believing the word of God, Eve decided to investigate for herself. We love to do that. Now, I'm sure that none of you ever did this, but you've all maybe had children who did this, and you gave them something, and it required some putting together. It required some instructions, and they didn't want them. "I can do it. Let me do it." Or maybe as an adult, you've made some purchase. It costs several dollars. There are instructions there. No. Don't need it. We love to lean to our own understanding. We have a natural bent against absolute authority. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delightful to the eyes, she took it and ate. What's wrong with that? The problem was not merely the eating of the fruit, it was rejecting God's revealed word as to the standard for decision making. Does God's word really matter? We all immediately give lip service to it, and I'll be at the front of the line. But I think as we think about this, we'll have to admit that we struggle with this. Their crime was all about rejecting God's revealed word as the standard for decision-making. A theologian of the past, Charles Hodge, said, "The Word of God as contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And all God's people said, amen. And that's fine until the rubber hits the road. The Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. The great common mark of our rebellion and our sin is that we value our opinions and our traditions over the Word of God more than we like to admit, like Adam and Eve. We reserve to ourselves to determine what is right, what is wrong, what we will do, what we will practice. It's our decision. We have a natural dislike of God's sovereignty and of God's authority. And so we're easy prey for the deceptions that Eve fell under. We love our ideas. God had made plain, we know from the whole of Scripture, that here's how he's to be worshipped. There must be a blood sacrifice. You cannot worship God with your fruits and vegetables. But Cain had a better idea. He brought his best fruits and vegetables, and he could not understand why God was not pleased. Israel were well pleased with their golden calf and their assistant pastor or associate pastor or whatever you want to call him, Aaron, was more than happy to help them and then to lead them in worship to the Lord around the golden calf. Well, that's a long time ago. But in our day, more than we should be comfortable with at all, I mean, it's stunning that more and more churches are rejecting the clear word of God that only qualified men should serve as elders. Growing numbers of even Southern Baptist churches are ordaining women. Churches are ordaining sodomite pastors. More and more Baptist pastors and deacons and others are very content to simultaneously be members of the false religion of the Masonic Lodge. Many pay very little attention to the words of Jesus on the sacredness of marriage. Few husbands and wives are students of God's Word so that they can model the love of Christ to their families and train up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's not a high priority. Besides, we know the way we were raised. We know what others say. We'll lean to our own understanding. And when God's Word says something that we don't like or don't agree with, we push it aside. This is not just something that Eve did in the garden. When confronted with the thus saith the Lord, she may have nodded. But when, in this case, Satan gave her a suggestion of an alternative, she decided it was up to her to weigh it out, to discover for herself what she would decide. There was no willingness to say, well, this has already been decided. God has spoken. Does it matter when God speaks? It's increasingly rare in our time to find members who have any concept of the church being a body of believers where we are members one of another and where we are called upon with the privilege of building each other up. few have any concept about being salt and light and are being careful to adorn the gospel so that the gospel is not blasphemed. We could go on, could spend all day talking about the sins and the situations in which people, they may know what the Bible says. We may not agree to what the Bible says. But when the rubber meets the road, we make our own decision. I think that's very important for us to have as a background in order to do more than just slide over these two very powerful, significant verses that prophesied the coming of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a child is born, a son is given. The Holy Spirit gave the prophet Isaiah a revelation of the first coming of Jesus Christ. A child, this child, is a son. A child is born, a son is given. The child, the human Jesus, the son, the second person of the triune God. He's Emmanuel, he's God with us. And so in Mary's womb, in the manger, in the house, when he's about 2 years old, and the wise men show up, and as a carpenter's son, in all these locations, he was God with us. For unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is God with us. Consider a contrast. And this happens, and it's happened recently, and here's a little one over here, and I'm sure when this little fella, Felix, was first brought in, some of you said, oh, how cute. How precious. What a beautiful baby. That's good. That's as it should be. But when Jesus was born, I cannot dogmatically say that none of that was ever said, but I can tell you dogmatically this. The Holy Spirit did not record anything but what we have. And what do we have? When people came into his presence, it is not recorded, they said, oh, how cute, how precious, what a beautiful baby. The Holy Spirit led them, both angels and humans, to cry out, a Savior has been born. He's God with us. He's Emmanuel. Elizabeth knew the babe in Mary's womb as her Lord. John the Baptist in the womb worshipped him. The Magi worshipped him. Simeon said, mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Why such a different response? This was no mere babe. This was God in the flesh. And maybe you've never thought about it, but it's radically different. And so when the Holy Spirit moved the pens of the apostles to give us the New Testament, there is no record of any nativity reenactment. There's no record of any passion reenactment of his death. There is no nativity scene with or without a petting zoo so as to offer fun for all ages. You may have got that flyer. And people love it. And they ooh and ah about it. And we bring Jesus down to a level that we're comfortable with. You know, we really should have the experience of Peter when he began to understand who Jesus was after that encounter where the fish had been brought in, and not able to get any fish, and go here and they get all these fish. And you know, remember what Peter said? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. All the people in the New Testament were in awe in the presence of the babe. They were in worship of him. There was revelation, this is God in the flesh. If he was not God in the flesh, it would be heresy for them to be worshiping. They would be breaking the commandments of God. The Christ child was no mere baby. He was God in the flesh, and on the cross, he was no mere man. He was the God-man. And so there's no way that the Holy Spirit would guide New Testament Christians to break the second commandment. And so they did not reenact. They didn't use sinners as actors trying to play the part of Jesus. You can't do that without hiding the deity of Christ. But we need that so that we can impress people, so we can have an impact. And we can take you to all the places where we've had an impact. Well, all I can tell you is that the New Testament Christians didn't do it. And without images and without pictures and without nativity reenactments and crucifixion reenactments, they impacted their world. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Well, what were they doing? They're not going around making dramatic presentations. They were doing two simple, profound things. They're preaching and living a radically different life. You say, but I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. I don't believe in women preachers. What's wrong with you? There's nothing in the Bible that prohibits women preachers. You are all preachers. We could have a room full of lost people here today, and they're all preachers. The word preacher is different from the word pastor. When persecution came in the book of Acts chapter 8, everybody departed, scattered, preaching the gospel, proclaiming. Beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings. You see, we've dumbed down Christianity to a performance show where there are the professionals and then there's everybody else. In New Testament Christianity, there are no professionals. There are people who are gifted with certain callings to be in certain positions, but we're all sheep. And we're all preachers. And we can go back into our world like the woman at the wells, come see a man who told me all I ever did. We can go back like the demoniac, now set free, go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. They impacted their world by the preaching of the gospel and by the living out of the gospel. When you experience a child who is born and a son who is given, who grew up, who went on past Bethlehem to Calvary, amazing things take place in people's lives. They don't need any hoopla. They don't need any lights and sounds and flashing cameras and professional actors. There's nothing more powerful than reality. I remember when this film, The Passion of Christ, came out. Oh, this changed my life. I'll never be the same. I can still see the woman telling me that. She remained the same. Play acting never transforms. You can have emotional experiences. amazing emotional experiences. But they don't stand the test of time. They don't have reality to them. When the rubber meets the road, this Savior, this child who is born, the Son who is given, He's Emmanuel, He's God with us, He's a Savior from sin, He is a destroyer of Satan. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much done, for as much then as a child, as children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus came on serious business. He didn't come to make a show. He didn't come to give you a fun outing. He came to destroy the power of the fear of death in your life. He came to destroy the stronghold of Satan in your life. He came to save you from your sins. Well, I'll hold the Bible and I'll speak to a crowd of thousands, but I will not use the word sin, because people have already had enough trouble and they're basically good, and I'm just going to help them to feel good about themselves. In 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of Man appeared, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came on serious business. A child is born, a son is given. The birth of Christ, the coming of God in the flesh, greatly impacted the early Christians. Their Christianity was not bolstered up by getting pumped up by religious performances. But the Word of God was received, and they were taught, and they were corrected, and they were rebuked, and they were instructed in righteousness, and they were transformed, and they went forth telling what great things the Lord had done. In fact, they began to experience this child as their wonderful counselor, their mighty God, their everlasting Father, their Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government, while there is prophecy there as to days yet ahead, there is a reality here for you as a Christian. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, you receive Jesus, and He is who He is. And He is all of this and more. But now you have Him as your wonderful counselor, your mighty God, your everlasting Father, your Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government in your life and in mine, there shall be no end. We live in a time of darkness. If you'll make a note to remind yourself of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it tells of the difficult times. And when you read those verses about the last days, He's not talking about the people on the outside. He's talking about people who are under the umbrella of what is called church. And they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And they're living ungodly lives. And, well, living like that, what do professing Christians like that desire? You keep on reading, you get to chapter 4, and they want preachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want. They want fables. They want good times. They want a show. And so multitudes love darkness and will not come to the light, because in the light of God's Word there is teaching. We want experiences. I don't want to be taught. I want an experience and then go out and live life on my terms. The Word of God teaches us. which means that there are things that we don't know, which means that there are things that we thought we knew that we need to unlearn and get in step with Him. And so He rebukes, He corrects, and He instructs us in righteousness that we might be thoroughly equipped unto good works. And so in the midst of such darkness, I need to ask myself a question. Do I have a strong appetite for 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 through 17? The Word of God is profitable. In other places, the Word of God is given that we might know who God is. It reveals Jesus on every page. But it's given that we might be taught, corrected, rebuked, instructed, equipped. And this is how Jesus the Counselor counsels. By His Spirit, by His Word. And so we become more like Christ. You say, well, that's all good, and I need some counseling, but I'm not a counselor. Really? So again, we have this two-tiered life. We have some people who have trained and have degrees and have been to a whole bunch of seminars, and so they're counselors, but I'm not. I've been to many pastors' meetings, and they talk about this person and that person, and they have this need in the church, but they can't do anything about it, and they can't help because they're not a counselor. And so they farm it out. Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, you see someone overtaken in a fault? A brother, a sister overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, go to them in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself also, lest you stumble. You see, being a Christian in the body of believers is not just attending a service. It's about owning a responsibility and a privilege. Ephesians 4:11 says, we're built up by that which every joint supplies. We're interdependent upon each other. 1 Thessalonians says, support the weak, warn the unruly. Let me find some of the other translations for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. He says, comfort, the King James says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, we don't want to go too far with that. What it really means is comfort those who are faint-hearted. Encourage the timid. Cheer up the despondent. Comfort those who are frightened. Support the weak, the waverers. Be patient toward all men. Don't render evil for evil. Am I functioning in the counseling ministry of this local church? Every sermon, every Sunday school class, every Growing Grace newsletter is a wealth of resources equipping us. You've heard me tell about the phone call. And the lady says, there are Jehovah's Witnesses at the door. I don't know what to say. Help me. Well, we just had a series of messages talking about that. And well, I didn't know I needed it. And so we come and we go through the motions and we put it aside and we go on to the next thing. And failing to realize that when God gives us food, it is not only for our own nourishment, but so that then we could go and share it with someone else. He's a counselor. Does it matter? We're in a world of competing truth claims. Are you grounded in the counseling of God's Word? Are you functioning as a Christian counselor? overflowing with what God has shown you in the Word to share with someone else. What a privilege. The mighty God. He's God. He has supernatural power. He's sovereign. He's in control. With Jesus as my wonderful counselor, confusion leaves. And with Jesus at the helm as mighty God, chaos is destroyed. And the fear of chaos. If you want to be afraid of chaos, just look at the news. There's plenty of it out there. And it's scary if you're not resting in Jesus. John MacArthur had a great paragraph on this. Christ the King loves to step into a life of chaos and not only provide wonderful counsel, but also display his divine power by bringing order to the chaos. In other words, he not only tells us what to do as the once wonderful counselor, he also energizes his redeemed ones to do what he has taught us by the power of his indwelling spirit. He's the mighty God. I'm no match for sin. I'm no match for Satan. I'm no match for sorting out all of the different options that are out there. I've lived long enough to know that I better not lean to my own understanding. I better not take the instruction book and put it aside and go it on my own. I need Jesus as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And he is the everlasting Father. He's not only almighty, he's good. He's merciful. He's got all the bases covered. Beautifully set forth in the 23rd Psalm. All the circumstances of life, green pastures, still waters, in the presence of enemies, through the valley of the shadow of death, all the way home, through the valley of the shadow of death, with him for all eternity. What a wonderful Father. What a wonderful Father Shepherd. He's the everlasting Father for all seasons. And he's the Prince of Peace. We are in a world of conflict and chaos. And left to ourselves, we quickly become angry and defensive and combative and hard to maintain good relationships and easy to get out of sorts with family. And we need Jesus as the Prince of Peace. We need to walk in fellowship with him, who was confronted with all of the kinds of relationship problems that we have and more, but never lost his cool, never was disshuffled, never was despondent, never was bitter, because no matter what happened to him, his eye was on his one passion. I want to do the things my Father tells me to do. I want to say the things my Father tells me to say. As the man Christ Jesus, you know what that tells us? For Jesus Christ, God's word was important. He models how we're to live. He did not take the instruction book and just say, well, I don't need that. As the man Christ Jesus, he said, without my Father, I can do nothing. When the Holy Spirit speaks to a sinner and shows him or her their sin, and they are born again and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, when Jesus comes in, he comes in as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and increasingly we experience the government of our lives being on His shoulders. Of course, in order for Jesus to be such a Savior, He had to first of all be a Son born and a Son given. And being in the form of human likeness and found in the appearance of man, the eternal Son of God humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Bethlehem was on the way to Calvary. He willingly died a horrible death for the express purpose of giving His life as payment for our sin. John 17 says a beautiful, powerful thing that many pass over. He says that, Christian, you have been given by the Father to the Son. Now, suppose somebody gives you a gift, and you find out that in order for you to receive that gift, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your life. So you say, thank you. I'll receive it. Oh. In ways that it's hard for us to imagine. This is what took place. And Jesus knew it. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This gift that He was given, sinners, the likes of you and I, in order to have fellowship with Him for eternity, He would have to first of all come and die. This is why, all of this is why it's so pathetic, it is so tragic for there to just be sentimental emotionalisms surrounding the birth of Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ to Bethlehem's manger was an act of war like the world has never seen or will never see again. It was the purpose of God to invade human history and to come to this earth and to be the man Christ Jesus and to go to Calvary and to defeat sin, self, and Satan and to redeem a numberless multitude out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. So the Son came knowing price He would pay, and He willingly came. Unto you is born this day a Savior. Here is a prophecy, Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon His shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of His government, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. As we come to the Lord's table, surely we can do so with great confidence and great faith. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished everything that He told Isaiah that He would. The child came. He was no mere child. He was God. On the way to Calvary. And the Holy Spirit, He said, it's important for you that I go back. It's expedient for you that I go back. I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings the Son of God into your heart and life. Not only forgiving you of sin, but making you His child. Invading you and your body becoming His temple, and you have resident within you the Son of God by means of the Holy Spirit. And He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let us not bring shame on His name. Let us adorn the gospel. Let us, as we come to his table and revel in the incredible price he paid, let us commit ourselves afresh and anew to be clay in his hands. Let us be about kingdom business. Let us forget about what we think we cannot do and all of that, and let's believe God and believe his word, and let's walk in the steps of those who've gone before us. All the woman at the well had was an encounter with Jesus. All the Christians had in the early days of after Pentecost was a saving encounter with Jesus, where they had been convicted of their sins and they repented and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they obeyed the Lord in believers' baptism, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the Word of God, in fellowship with one another. And when persecution came, they scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel. Persecution doesn't have to come to make that the next step. Let's go into our world this coming week unashamed of Christ. Our Father, we praise you and bless you for the amazing wonder of a child that came, a son who was born. The one who is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The one who went to Calvary to bring about peace between holy God and we as sinful men and women. For our hearts were set in enmity against God. And the Spirit of God and the grace of God and the blood of Calvary changes all of that, and our sin debt is paid, and we are made God's children. Everything we are and have, we owe to him. In our hands, Lord, nothing we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And Father, as we come to your table, we do it not only looking back to what you have accomplished, but that what you are accomplishing and that you are coming back. Have your own way in our hearts and lives, and we bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.